All right, let's begin our Sunday school with prayer. Thank you, Father, this Easter Sunday morning for the blessings of Christian faith and fellowship. We pray that we may enjoy them to a great degree throughout this entire day, holiday, Sunday of Sundays. Now bless us as we also consider once more this sacred part of the Christian life, the nurture and cultivation of the faith of our children in Christian homes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want, as you know, to conclude our Sunday school class on parenting this morning. The class is next week. Most of you will be in Dr. Roglin's class on Leviticus, and I encourage you to look forward to that. Leviticus is one of those books that daunts almost everyone who opens it in the first place, but it is a book with a little bit of perspective that repays immensely careful study. So look forward to that, unless you're bringing someone to our Basics of Christianity class. In that case, you'll want to be with them. Now, we're hurrying on. Choir members have to leave us right on the dot to be down stairs at 10:39, so we're hurrying to be finished. We're talking about the part played in the nurture of children by the example of parents. And we have already spoken of the way in which children's views of God's house and of God's worship, of the life of faith as a life of active dependence upon the Lord, about the preaching of God's Word and the Word of God as the important place that it occupies in the Christian life. Your children's view of private worship and communion with the Lord each day, your children's attitude toward other people and treatment of others, their understanding of marriage and the relationship between a husband and a wife, all of these things, their view of their own sinfulness and their guilt, the nature of the Christian life as the expression of active humility, and so on. All of these things they learn from their parents. And we discussed all of that last week. They learn from their parents' example. And not only do they learn, but what they are elsewhere taught about these things as is either enforced, commended, adorned, and made attractive and persuasive by the example of their parents, or becomes less persuasive and less attractive and less interesting to them because of a contrary example. And I wanted to finish with just a couple of other areas in which your children are so profoundly affected by your own example as Christians. And the eighth of this list is your children's view of money, how you speak of it at home, how much you speak about it at home. I've been in houses where it was perfectly possible to tell after just a short while that this was a family that had a fixation on money. They turned every conversation sooner or later to money. And no wonder the children would grow up thinking that life was about money. How enviously you speak of people who have more of it than you do. How much you complain about your lack of it. All of these things are profoundly important to the view your children are going to gain about money. How much you fret about bills. Or, contrarily, do your children see before their own eyes the doctrine and teaching of God's Word being fleshed out in the example of their parents? That parents are glad for what God has provided them and make cheerful and wise and fruitful use of the resources the Lord has entrusted to them, glad to honor the Lord with that money and to be sacrificial in that and in generosity to others, careful to live within their means, caring for those who have little less than they do, but in any case, content with what the Lord has provided them. So much, I think, of what a person eventually becomes to feel and think and do with respect to money is what he has himself witnessed in the life of his parents. I fear I would be much worse in this particular area of my life if it were not for the example of my dad. He was never a wealthy man. He never had a lot of money. His largest ever salary as president of Covenant Seminary was $15,000. Now I know those. You could buy a cigar for a lot less money in those days. I know it was more money than it sounds like. But he was never a wealthy man. But he was always very generous and faithful in his support of the Lord's cause. He was generous to others. And at least so far as any of us could tell, he never, ever seemed to be envious of those who had more than he did. He just didn't talk about it very much. We all seemed to grow up, for some reason, feeling like we had plenty. Whatever that amount was, it was plenty. And I'm not as faithful as he was, but I shudder to think of where I would be if I hadn't had the controlling influence of his good example. I want to end with this and spend more time as we conclude with this, because of course it, as you'll see, bears on other aspects of the whole subject of raising children as well. Finally, number 9, your children's view of what is of first importance is going to be affected by what they see you also doing and choosing. We could say many things about this, but one thing must be said in our day, and that is the importance of parents, and especially mothers, demonstrating their conviction to their children that their children are of first importance, and that this is the controlling conviction and principle of their lives. I want to read to you first an account of the changes in our society in this regard from selected portions from Maggie Gallagher's book, Enemies of Eros. Now, I do this in part. I've chosen this particular work, not only because I think it makes the point particularly well, but because Gallagher is not a Christian, so far as I can tell. Certainly doesn't write as a Christian. And I think for some reason there is a special potency in the observations of our culture that she makes, even as someone who doesn't have the good reasons believers would have to stress these things from a theological and biblical point of view. Ours is a nation which has a clear and unfolding history of increasing empathy for children's distinct emotional and psychological needs. And yet, suddenly everywhere, the voices of authority are telling parents that children must adapt to adult needs and fit into adult lifestyles rather than the other way around. There has been a fundamental change in the status of children in our society, a subtle decline which parallels the decline in the status of mothering. It's a chicken and the egg problem. Which came first? Does the culture fail to praise women for nurturing children because it came to have contempt for our parenting skills? Or are our parenting skills disparaged because society no longer views children as the most important contribution most men and women make to the community? We have been told by anthropologists, social scientists, and politicians that historic American child-rearing practices, including an unusually close relationship between mothers and children, are unnecessary, even harmful to our own and our children's mental health. And at the same time, we have been told that children, delightful little bundles of love that they may be, are harmful to our nation's future economic health. In the interest of expanding an individual's right to choose, children have been transformed from a social duty to a personal right. And though the change has been welcome to indignant social reformers and harried parents, it has been rather unpleasant for the children concerned. This comes as a surprise to most social reformers who assume that when men and women carefully choose to have children for their own personal reasons, both parents and children will lead happier, healthier lives. It stands to reason, doesn't it? To both the left and the right, the idea that emphasizing the choice to have children results in a decline in the status of children seems counterintuitive. We have rather lost sight of the fundamental truth that by and large, human beings are a good deal more scrupulous about the performance of duties than the exercise of rights, which, being ours, we feel quite free to abuse as we wish. Evidence of a new carelessness in our attitudes toward children abound. You see it in the ongoing debate about daycare. One women's magazine, for example, offered mothers advice on what to look for in a daycare center. But if you can't find any really good daycare centers, don't worry about it. What if the child care you find isn't ideal? Asks educator Peggy Kay. Well, home life isn't ideal either. If the place you found has a responsible staff and a safe, stimulating environment, the magazine rather cavalierly advises, it's probably fine. You can see it in the rapidly growing ranks of single-parent families, where women expect their children to substitute for the adult companionship they have lost. Excuse me. As women face greater stress, children are increasingly expected to adapt and even fulfill parental needs for time alone, for peace and quiet, for companionship, and for emotional succor during the storms of divorce. And you can see it in popular propaganda about divorce, where despite the vast scientific evidence corroborating the instinct of a millennium that disrupting families disrupts children, Americans are told and tell each other that divorce is good for the children. He then refers to the famous Judith Wallerstein study that received so much press a few years ago, and basically in which she followed the career of or the lives of a number of children over a number of years from divorced homes, and with rather depressing results, reported that divorce is almost invariably harmful to the psychological and spiritual well-being of the children affected by it. And not only psychological, but economic and educational impacts are almost always negative, and so on. And yet the most astonishing thing about the study is Ms. Wallerstein's conclusion. Divorce is a useful and necessary social remedy. Sometimes that is what divorce is, but which times? The choice facing both parents and society as a whole is not between free and easy divorce and no divorce at all. The question is, under what circumstances are we justified in inflicting this trauma upon our children? And Ms. Wallerstein's answer, echoing that of her reviewers and the general culture, is simple. Parents should divorce whenever a married individual strongly feels his or her well-being depends on it. When couples ask Ms. Wallerstein if they should stay together for the sake of the children, she always replies, "Of course not." If you want to pinpoint the year children lost their time-honored status as custodians of the future, the most important contribution men and women make to the community, pick 1971. That's as good a year as any to describe the moment three social movements converged. The sexual revolution, which viewed children as an unwelcome side effect of sex. Feminism, which in its early form denounced children as an impediment to female power. And the population police, who, just as birth rates tumbled, successfully promoted the view that children are a menace to adults' survival, especially children of the poor. The toothless mouth and the undiapered bottom, that was how the end would come. It was an alternate apocalyptic vision to the one proffered by anti-nuclear activists, not with a bang, but with a whimper. Today, children have been demoted from a public good to a private pleasure. In the process, women's work has been transformed into a play activity, a hobby, like collecting model trains. Kids are supposed to be weird objects of gratification to parents, a bothersome nuisance to everyone else. You prefer to spend your money on your noisy, smelly kids. Me, I prefer a Ferrari. The devaluation of children combined with the devaluation of mothers has had a devastating effect on the welfare of both. There is synergism here. When children are devalued, family-centered women become déclassé. When women are encouraged to invest less emotional energy in our families, children experience a decline in both status and well-being. American society must answer a central question. When most women, including working women, defer career ambitions to devote time to family, are we performing an utterly essential service to our children and to the community? Or are we merely indulging ourselves in an interesting pastime? At the most basic level, our children are people, resources, or liabilities. There is no doubt where some of the early mothers of the current wave of Orthodox feminism stand. The overpopulation panic which swept the country between 1967 and 71 was seized on by an elite who felt, in any case, that motherhood strangles women's career prospects. 20 years later, the pervasive fascination with overpopulation and eugenics, which pervades many early feminist works on reproductive rights, seems grotesque, frightening, and overwhelmingly patronizing. All those little women, happily, instinctively, stupidly breeding us into extinction. Someone must refine their sensibilities, elevate their tastes, unplug those baby machines. It is increasingly recognized, wrote feminist sociologist Jesse Bernard in 1974, that the future is sure to call for only a very modest indulgence in childbearing, and that we can no longer persist in our pro-natalist attitudes. She continues, a variety of ways have been suggested for reducing women's desire for babies. One commonly suggested proposal to achieve this goal is greater encouragement of labor force participation by women. More esoteric ideas have to do with the possibility that we could androgenize women. That is, give them the hormone androgen, for androgenized women apparently tend to be less interested in motherhood than in other women. The devaluation of children and therefore mothering has slowed since the early 70s, when a prominent intellectual could, without apparent embarrassment, talk of hormonally re-educating baby-prone women. Slowed, but not died. Explicit denunciations of children are rarer now, and celebrations of anonymous intercourse have just about died out. But the downward slide in the status of mothering, fed by economic necessity and ideological fervor, is by no means over. Mothers must work today, and a whole industry has sprung up to reassure us that our children do not need us hanging over them all the time. An exclusive mother-child bond is only one way, the experts tell us, and by no means the best way of ordering our family relationships. In its nicest form, the devaluation of mothering is merely an attempt to relieve the awful burden of guilt women who must work carry when we leave our children at the daycare center. But it is dangerous to belittle the work women do raising children. Dangerous to the majority of women who receive the message that our primary occupation isn't important, and also dangerous to our children. For perhaps children do not grow up the same, no matter how they are raised. The recent dramatic decline in our adolescents' well-being ought, at the very least, to make us ponder that possibility. And then finally, I want to read a protest from another unbelieving woman, who felt within herself the need to resist the development that had brought her to a position of some significance in her chosen field. She was an editor, a producer for CBS This Morning, one of the network news morning shows, until the birth of her daughter. This is a woman by the name of Marcia Segelstein. And we have our own, of course, as Christians, we have our own theology to add to this, but it seems to me worth reminding ourselves that it is as well a truth of nature and the instincts of the human heart. Shortly after the birth of her daughter, talk show host Kathy Lee Gifford joked with David Letterman about her decision to stop breastfeeding then 6-week-old Cassidy. Her joke went something like this. The dresses Kathy Lee would be wearing to co-host the upcoming Miss America pageant had arrived at her home, but alas, they didn't fit because her breasts were enlarged. What a choice she faced. There was Cassidy looking up at her crying mama, and there were the dresses with the too tight bust lines. The dresses won. Laughter. Then there's this item from the editor's note in an issue of Red Book featuring an interview with Hillary Clinton. It's not easy to get a date with the First Lady, and when you finally get the call, you drop everything and run. For our writer, dropping everything included her newborn son, and she was still nursing. And a recent Ladies' Home Journal included the 10 Commandments for Working Moms. This is number 9. Remind yourself over and over again that you would not feel any less guilty if you did not work. Maternal guilt is cosmic. It comes with the territory, striking no matter what you do or where you do it. Do your own thing. Realize your potential. I'm okay, you're okay, and whatever we do is okay. Those are the words many of my generation seem to live by, which would be okay, except for the generation we're raising or not raising. I realize I'm going out on a limb here, but I believe that parents are uniquely qualified to raise their own children, and whenever possible, should. That's right, I used the S word. And here's another one, selfishness. Pick up any parenting magazine and you'll find out how to pump your breasts at work without feeling guilty that you're not the one at home doing the actual feeding, or how to find someone else to raise your children while you're busy hosting beauty pageants. In our culture, women in particular are preached a message of me-firstism. We're only supposed to do what we feel like doing when we feel like doing it. How could I be so politically incorrect as to suggest that mommy or daddy stay home with the kids? It has to do with a unique qualification parents have. In fact, it's something my generation practically claims to have invented. It's called love. Who do we think is loving our children while we're sitting in our offices or on airplanes? Babysitters may be affectionate, gentle, and kind, but I'm talking about love, the kind parents feel for their children, the kind that reassures with every smile, the kind that runs deep, the kind, as the song says, that you can't buy. Think of it this way. If you fired your sitter tomorrow, she'd cope with the prospect of never seeing your children again. Would you? Don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about families in which both parents have to work to put food on the table and pay the mortgage. I'm not talking about parents whose hearts break every morning as they leave their children and head off to work. I'm talking about situations in which it's not a matter of survival, but of fulfillment. I may be talking about a minority here, but in my personal experience, they're the vast majority, and it appears to me that what many do out of necessity, more and more are freely choosing. A lot of people claim to be sick of the mommy wars, as the media have dubbed the discussions like this one. They argue that women should be allowed to get on with their lives whichever route they choose. But that's just it. Women are allowed to get on with their lives and choose to work or stay home. Nobody is suggesting that the choice be restricted. Actually, some people are. Simone de Beauvoir, the consort of Jean-Paul Sartre, held that it should be against the law for women to stay home and care for their children, because if they were allowed to, too many of them would. What I'm suggesting is that it can be questioned. This debate should go on because it involves an issue that goes to the heart of society. Society has a stake in its children, and maybe it's time society started making some value judgments. We're told that the answer to inner city crime, drug use, gangs, high school dropouts, and a host of other ills lies in strong, involved parents. But heaven forbid suggesting to any self-respecting, educated, upwardly mobile young professional, particularly of the female variety, that she take a career break for the sake of the children. Part of the problem is that we've come to define ourselves by our job titles and our paychecks. We can't imagine life without a pat on the back from our boss or the adulation of our fans. We have no identity outside the workplace, or at least no identity that counts. Television personality Linda Ellerbee had some thoughts about all this in an article she wrote for McCall's magazine. "My son and daughter are now 22 and 23 years old," she said, "but I wish I could go back to when they were children and work less." I know this may make me sound anti-feminist, and I'm not, but I think I could have struck a better balance in my life. My daughter ran away from home when she was a teenager, and that was a pretty big sign that something was wrong in our house. I tried to scale back my work hours then, but she was almost fully grown. It was too late. I should have learned this lesson much earlier. Don't expect to hear such words of wisdom from experts. Those gurus of guiltlessness will tell you anything you want to hear. Leon Hoffman, MD, director of the Parent-Child Center of the New York Psychoanalytic Society, wrote in a letter to the Wall Street Journal that some moms are better moms because they do work full-time. Dr. Hoffman says that normative behavior in cultures is constantly being redefined. He writes, "Should a child be nursed by the mother or by a wet nurse? We find that question preposterous, but it was debated during the Renaissance. In this century, it's been debated whether breast milk or formula is best for babies. For the moment, the debate has been settled. Breast milk wins. So now new mothers get out of the way to be sure their babies, or go out of the way to be sure their babies get breast milk. They bring their pumps to work. They take over closets at lunchtime to express the precious liquid. Can they really believe that the milk is more important than they are? Mother love has never been found in a bottle. It needs to be expressed in person. I believe people will look back on the last couple of decades of the 20th century and find it astonishing that experts could possibly have argued that it makes no difference who does the primary caregiving for a child, a parent, or a paid employee. One last item. A recent contestant on Jeopardy was introduced as, quote, a member of the counterculture of the 90s, a stay-at-home mom. Maybe that's what's needed, a new counterculture. But unlike the last one, let's base this one on loving others, not just ourselves. And let's start with our children. That from Marcia Segelstein, of whom I know nothing else than that particular article. The point being that first things ought to come first in a Christian's life. And amongst those few things that must lie at the very top of our duties, responsibilities, and stewardship as husbands and fathers must be our children. And they must know that. And they must absolutely believe that they come first in the choices that their parents make, and that indeed it would be an entirely unnatural thing, an entirely natural thing for them to see their parents making significant sacrifices for their own well-being. The point of all of these examples is simply to illustrate in a variety of ways what could be illustrated in a virtually unending number of ways, how fundamentally important a parent's example is to his children. It enforces and adorns the instruction. It strengthens and authenticates the discipline. You're disciplining them not because you simply require this behavior of them, but you require it of yourself as well. That's how important it is. This was what Alexander White was speaking of when, in urging parents to pray for their children's faith and relationship with Christ, he added, "God cannot resist a parent's prayer when it is sufficiently backed up by a parent's sanctification." If you want your children to grow up in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, happily devoted to Christ and His kingdom, then you pray hard with and for your children that they shall, and then you live that life before them yourself. And if you're starting late, as some of us are, and things that should have been done a long time ago can no longer be done, at least at that formative stage in your children's lives, then you pray to the God who, Joel says, can restore the years the locusts have eaten. And then you seek in everything to be an adornment of the faith you are commending to your children. I want to finish with a poem that I just recently came across. I have been looking for this book for a long time, and if you ever find it in a used bookstore, you be sure to grab it, and if you don't want it for yourself, buy it for me, and I'll pay you back. It's a classic for the instruction of little children. Would be excellent to use at bedtime or at the family table. It's entitled Peep of Day, and it's particularly well known in Scotland. But Little Lessons for Children, let me just read you the first one to give some flavor of how it goes. Lesson one is on the body. "My dear little children, you have seen the sun in the sky. Who put the sun in the sky? God. Can you reach up so high? No. Who holds up the sun that it does not fall? It is God. God lives in heaven. Heaven is much higher than the sun. Can you see God? No. Yet He can see you, for God sees everything. God made everything at first, and God takes care of everything. God made the sun, and God makes it shine every day. God made the rain. God pours it down. God made the wind, and He makes it blow. God made you, my little child, and God keeps you alive. You have a little body from your head down to your feet. I call your body. Your little body is alive. Are all things alive? No. The stones are not alive, but you're not like the stones. Feel the stones, how cold they are. Your little body is warm. Who makes it warm? God. Though God lives in heaven, He looks down from heaven and keeps you alive. Put your hand before your mouth. What do you feel coming out of your mouth? It is your breath. You breathe every moment. When you are asleep, you breathe. You cannot help breathing, but who gives you your breath?" And on and on the chapter goes on the body. Short little things. The second lesson is of a mother's care. "I have told you, my darling, about your little body. Was your body always as big as it is now? No. Once it was very small indeed. What were you called when your body was very small? A baby. Now, you can take a little care of yourself, but then you could take no care at all. Can babies walk or talk or feed themselves or dress themselves? No. But God sent you a person who took great care of you when you were a baby. Who was it? And on the interrogation goes of a mother's care, a father's care, the soul, good angels, wicked angels, the world, and so on. Peep of day. And here in the apology for the book comes this verse. Let me read it to you in conclusion. And did our shepherd bid us feed his lambs? Behold, I have prepared the tenderest grass that grows on Zion's hill. Here feeble lambs may find sweet nourishment and gather strength to climb the verdant heights where the fair flock on richer pasture feed. Say not, too soon I urge their tottering steps. Should I forbear? On every side deceitful strangers stand and beckon them away, in flowery paths a while to sport, and then to wander long amidst the hills of darkness and of death, where hungry beasts in every thicket hid, wait to devour. And should they e'er return, with fleeces all defiled and bleeding feet the wanderers would come. Oh, can they know too soon their shepherd's voice, or love his name too soon, or in his gentle arms repose? Then come, my little ones, and hear me tell of Jesus' dying love. If God shall pour his Spirit from on high, your infant hearts shall thrill with tenderness. You'll run to meet your shepherd's fond embrace. Who shall forbid? 'Tis Jesus bids you come and calls you his. And who shall pluck you from that pierced side? 'Tis Jesus' arms encircle you around. In sight of all your foes, they'll bear you safe o'er many a rugged path and dangerous steep to the sweet fold on Zion's summit fair. And have you lodged your darling in those arms, fond mother? Did you, as his reason dawned and he began to muse on things unseen, unfold the history of a Savior's love and painful death? And has that love won his? Oh, then should death's dark cloud arise and from your sight conceal his cherub form, how sweet 'twill be to catch his parting smile, to see the infant angel as he soars cling fondly round his own beloved Lord. Amen. That will conclude our class on parenting, and we urge all of us together to the task. Amen. Thank you.